But this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 7, and we look at verses 36 down to verse 50. And the title of my sermon this morning is Forgiven Much. We're going to look at the story of Simon the Pharisee and the sinful prostitute and the parable of the two debtors. We've got a lot of verses to cover, so I want you to follow me very closely in your Bibles. There are three miracles recorded in Luke chapter 7. We looked at the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. The second one is the greater miracle, the raising of the widow's son of Nain. And the third we look at this morning, the greatest miracle of all, is the forgiving and the restoring of a sinful woman. Now, I do believe that the forgiving of a sinner and the restoring of a life is the greatest miracle of all. Why is it the greatest miracle of all? Because it meets the greatest need. Your greatest need today is the forgiveness of sins. And if you haven't been forgiven by God, that's your greatest need. You go, I need a job. Well, that's understandable. And a job is a great need, but that's not your greatest need. Well, I need my marriage healed, and that's a great need, and we want your marriage to be healthy and blessed, and that's a wonderful thing. We're all, I need my body to be healed, and it's great when God can touch us and heal our bodies. But you can have a job, and you can have a nice marriage, and wonderful marriage, and you can have a healthy body, and if you die in your sins unforgiven, you will go to hell for all eternity. So your greatest need is to know that you are forgiven and right with God. Amen? Amen? That if you were to die today, that you are ready to meet your Maker and spend eternity with God in heaven. That God will freely forgive our sins is surely the greatest news that has ever been made known to man. Yet sadly, there are those who are ignorant of that truth, or they consider it to be irrelevant, not important. I have other things that concern me. So I pray that through this passage today, and it's one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible. I've preached it many, many times, but again, as I studied this passage and prepared this message, it's so impressed upon my heart. This is a beautiful story. It's called The Story of Simon and the Sinful Woman. It's followed by a parable and then the application of a very important truth, that to whom much is given, or much is forgiven, loves much, verse 47. But let's start the story in verse 36, and I'll kind of break it down for you. Beginning in verse 36, says that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Now, this is a Pharisee inviting Jesus over for dinner. And so he went unto the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to dinner. And behold, verse 37, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at dinner in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of ointment, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And she smothered his feet with kisses. In the Greek, this is repeatedly kissed his feet. And then anointed them with the ointment, or more literally, the perfume. Now when the Pharisee, verse 39, which had bidden him to dinner, when he saw that, he spoke within himself. So it's not audible. He's just saying this within his own heart and mind, saying, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Notice that. Now, in light of what is going on here, you need to have a little understanding and background. It tells us in verse 36 that this Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner. It doesn't tell us when, and it doesn't tell us where. There's no time or place that is mentioned. We don't know if it's Capernaum. We don't know if it's in Jerusalem. So we don't know the time or the place, but that's not the important thing. The Pharisee was a religious Jew, a Jew who was a part of a Jewish sect known as Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means separatist or separated ones. The word means to be separated, and they had dedicated their life or separated themselves to one thing, keeping and obeying and doing the law of God. They wanted to know, to do, and keep the law of God. So they were set apart to keep God's law. So they were very, very religious. But as we're going to see, even though they were religious, they were not forgiven. Forgiveness came through faith in Jesus Christ. And no matter how religious you are, if you haven't trusted Jesus to forgive you and to give you eternal life, you're religious, but you're lost. So this Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner, and Jesus accepts the invitation. I find it interesting that Jesus never turned down an invitation to a meal. Nor do I. I love to follow his example. Not only that, Jesus often would invite himself to dinner. That's scriptural. Find somebody after, hey, you, I'm coming to your house to eat. Jesus did it. Remember Zacchaeus? A little tiny tax collector. He came under the tree. Zacchaeus up the tree. He said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house to eat today. He invited himself over for dinner. Then in Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and what? I'll have supper with you. Let's go. He's ready to go. So Jesus gets this invite. He doesn't go, no, you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist. Now, why did this Pharisee, and by the way, we know his name. We know his name. It's found in verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon. And we don't know the name of the sinful woman, but we know the name of the Pharisee. His name was Simon. Simon invited Jesus over. We don't know why. But a good guess, and it's only a guess, is that he wanted to prove that Jesus was not a prophet. He wanted to expose him as a fraud, and he wanted to find something to kind of bring against him. As the story unfolds, it seems to indicate that. And so Jesus accepts the invitation. Now, in those days, they didn't sit down at a table upright in a chair with their legs and their feet under a table like we do. We pull the chair out, we sit in the chair, we sit down, okay, let's eat. But in those days, the table was very low to the ground, and usually in a round kind of shape or a horseshoe shape. And on the outside of the table, around the outer side of the table, was a dinner bed. And the bed, the guests would lay on the bed with their heads at the table. So you got to get this picture in your mind. They lay on the bed, normally on your left side, so your right hand was free to reach over, grab your food, roll backwards, and drop it in. I think that's pretty cool. I think we ought to revive the dinner bed concept. After you eat, you're already in bed. I love it. You just roll over and go to sleep. When you wake up, you reach over, grab some more, eat some more, go to sleep, eat some more. I mean, this is sweet. So here they are reclining, and I point that out to you because as the sinful woman comes into this room, their feet would be extended out the end of the dinner bed. They would take their sandals off. They would lay on the bed. Their feet would be extended out. And so it says in verse 37 that, behold, there was a woman in the city which was a sinner. Now, that is very clearly a statement that this woman was a prostitute. There's no question about it. This phrase, a woman from the city which was a sinner, is basically another way of saying this woman was a harlot, and she came in to this dinner. And as she sat at Jesus' feet, as Jesus was there in the Pharisee's house, she had an alabaster box of ointment. Actually, it was a jar, a stone jar of alabaster, and it was costly, rare, expensive perfume. They would break off the top of the jar, and they would pour out their perfume. So she stood at his feet and she began to weep, verse 38. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet repeatedly and she anointed them with the rare and costly perfume. Now this, to me, is such a beautiful picture. If you are an artist, you ought to paint this picture. And if you're not an artist, you ought to picture it in your mind. Now, in those days, whenever prominent people would have a dinner, did you know that the public was welcome to come and to sit around in the room and to listen in on the conversation? Think about that. They could actually come and they would put pillows around the outer edge of the room, and anyone that wanted to could just come and watch them eat. You know, oh, look at them chewing. Oh, I wonder how good that is, you know. And they would just listen in on the conversation, try to get words of wisdom. And so it's not a big deal that this woman came in, but it is a big deal the kind of woman it was that came into the room. She's not worried about what they think or what they're going to say or what they might do. She loves Jesus Christ. And her tears taking down her hair. And I happen to believe, let me paint the picture for you. I believe that she had already encountered Jesus earlier on. And she'd been forgiven and changed. And then somehow she heard that Jesus was going to be at this Pharisee's house for dinner. And she goes, I'm going. I'm going to go. And I'm going to pour my perfume that she used for her sinful purposes. She is now going to give it for sanctified purposes. She's going to give it to the Savior. And I am convinced, as I studied this passage again this week, I'm convinced that when she got into the room and she was getting ready to pour her perfume on his feet, that her soul just began to was overwhelmed with a sense of Christ's goodness and mercy toward her and the forgiveness that she'd experienced. And she just broke forth into tears. So my theory is, and I think it's a good one, that when she went into the dinner meeting, that she didn't go there planning to cry. But when she saw Jesus, when she saw the man who had forgiven her all her sins, the wellsprings of her heart just burst open and she began to cry and she began to weep. And I almost imagine herself getting caught like, oh, this is so embarrassing. Oh, no. And she just let it flow and she began to cry. And then she realized my tears are going on his feet. Then she realized she didn't have a towel, so she takes down her hair, something a woman would never do, take down her hair in public, and she takes her hair and she begins to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. And you can just feel the love flowing out of this woman, and what an amazing picture that is. And then she took the perfume and she anointed his feet, and then she began to kiss them. I actually discovered something I wasn't aware of, that there's only two places in the Bible or two times or two people that ever, it says, kiss Jesus. Only two people in the Bible had lips that touched Jesus. And this one was a forgiven prostitute and the other was Judas Iscariot. Now, as this was going on, story's not over, verse 39, the Pharisee which had invited him, Simon, to dinner, when he saw it, he spake within himself, saying, if this man, referring to Jesus, were a prophet. Now, in the Greek construction here, it's a rhetorical question that knows the answer that he is not a prophet. So the structure here is it's rhetorical. And he's like, this man, if he were really a prophet, and he's not, he would have known what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, the inference is that if he were a prophet, he would know she was a sinful woman. And if he were a prophet, he would not let her touch him, which isn't true. The very purpose that Jesus came into the world was to save sinners, right? Sometimes we as Christians get so isolated and insulated from the world. We go to a restaurant, you know. Is it a Christian restaurant? Do you have a sanctified section? Do you have any Holy Ghost-filled waitresses? Is it a Spirit-filled cook? We don't want any cooties on our food, you know? We don't want to contact any sin, and we don't want to go like Jesus and become friends of prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, he never contracted their sin. He was never defiled by them. Actually, if a Pharisee were touched by a woman like this, he'd become ceremonially unclean. But in this case, whoever touched Jesus, they became clean. What a marvelous thing that is. And so this Pharisee is appalled. There it is. That's what I said. I knew it. The man is not a prophet. Because if he were really a prophet, he would know this woman is a sinner. Well, let me say something, Simon, right now. Jesus knows this woman. You don't know this woman. All you could see is the outward, and all you could see is her sinful past. Jesus knew her heart. Jesus knew that she was a saint. Jesus knew that she'd been forgiven. And Simon says, then he would not have allowed this woman to touch him. Now, Jesus, in light of this, and by the way, Simon is just thinking this in his mind. He doesn't verbally say this. And you got to understand that. Because Jesus is going to reveal that he is a prophet and more than a prophet, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, because he's going to show Simon he knows what he's thinking. And so in verse 40, Simon, or Jesus, gives Simon a parable, verse 40 to 43. Notice it in your Bibles. Jesus answered and said unto Simon, I have somewhat to say unto you. And Simon said, Master, say on. And again, in the Greek, it indicates that he was kind of reluctant. Okay, you know, you're letting this sinful woman touch you. I know you're not a prophet. Now you want to preach. Go ahead, whatever you want to say. It's kind of like, okay, say on. Jesus says, verse 41, there was a certain creditor or lender which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, verse 42, he frankly or freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love the most? Question. Simon said, I suppose. Now, again, Simon's reluctant. He doesn't want to get involved in the dialogue here. And he's beginning to squirm, no doubt, a little bit. He knows that Jesus is directing this toward him. He says, well, and I think this was grudgingly, he said, I suppose he to whom is forgiven much, the one that is forgiven the most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. In other words, right on, Simon, you got it. Simon is beginning to feel this. Oh, no. This little story was directed towards Simon. Now, when he says there that this creditor had two debtors, one owed 500 pence. The word pence is denarii or denarii. It was a day's wage. So as far as amount is concerned, you got to figure they would work all day for one denarii. And so he owed 500 days' wage and the other one 50. The point is that they were both debtors. And then the creditor that loaned them the money, because they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. Now, which of the two, Simon, is going to love the most? And obviously the answer is the one who was forgiven the most. Now, we need to understand that the message of this parable is that we need to sense our sin and our need for God and the blessing of forgiveness. It's not the amount of sin that is the issue. We're all debtors. We're all sinners. The issue is that I sense my sin and my need for God, and that I am aware that I've been forgiven much, and therefore I express my gratitude. Some see this as a parable dealing with ingratitude. You want to be a grateful person? Then understand that you are a very sinful person that has been greatly forgiven, and you ought to be grateful to God. How sad it is when we forget all that God has done for us in forgiving our sins and we become ungrateful. Now, Jesus applies the parable of the two debtors in verse 44 to 45. So he turned unto the woman and he said unto Simon, so he turns to the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He says, see thou this woman? And the answer is, yes and no. Simon saw the woman, but he didn't really see the woman. He didn't know her heart. He just saw the outward. He says, I entered into your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. Now, it was customary whenever you came to someone's house, you would wash their feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. Was a customary greeting. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. And then verse 46, my head with oil. And the word oil there is olive oil. It's a very plentiful and cheap oil. You did not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with costly perfume. So you didn't even give me cheap olive oil, but she has given me very costly and rare perfume. Therefore, verse 47, here's the application. I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. Now, let me say this right here at this point, because I forgot to first service, and it's very important, and I don't want to miss it. This is not saying that she is forgiven because she anointed Jesus' feet with tears, wiped them with her hair, and anointed them with oil. She is not forgiven because of her action. Her actions are because she's forgiven. You got that? She is doing what she's doing because she is forgiven. She's not doing it in order to be forgiven. So Jesus is not saying here that her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she's shown me so much love, but rather she's showing me this love because she has been forgiven. But to whom little is forgiven, verse 47, the same loves little. And he said unto her, turning now to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. I've underlined that and highlighted that in my Bible. And over in the margin, I wrote a little thing that says, me too. I'm so glad that God has forgiven my sins. I won't tell you what they were. Come on, Pastor John, kind of tell us. Give us the juicy stuff, right? But I want you to know that they were great. In verse 49, they sat at meat or the dinner, the other guest. They begin to say again within their own selves, within their hearts. They said, who is this that forgives sins also? Who does this guy think he is? God? And he said unto the woman, thy faith, verse 50, thy faith hath saved thee. Go into peace. In the Greek, this is literally go into peace. Now, in this story, which we've just covered, there are several facts about forgiveness that we can learn. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down so you can remember them. Number one, we learn that we all need forgiveness. We all need forgiveness. You see, Simon the Pharisee and the sinful prostitute had something in common. You have this religious Jew, a Pharisee, and the sinful woman, and he didn't realize it, but they had something in common. You know what it was? Verse 41, a common debt. Now, one sins may have been outward and more socially unacceptable, but nonetheless, they were both debtors. In verse 41, it says they had two debtors and they both owed. So the truth is, the Bible teaches all have what? And fallen short of the glory of God. This is what the Bible says. There's no one righteous. Sorry to pop your bubble. You go, well, that was written before I was born, man. You don't know how righteous I am. We have a lot of Simon the Pharisees still around today. Simon had a problem. He didn't really see his own sin. They were both debtors. We need to remember that there are different kinds of sins. There are, listen carefully, attitude sins and action sins. Now, we're familiar with action sins, right? Murder, adultery, lying, stealing. Those are action sins. But we're unfamiliar quite often with attitude sins like pride, jealousy, hatred, anger, unforgiveness, lust, greed. Did you know that those are sins as well, and that God sees your heart? So it's not just your actions, it's your attitudes. We all have sinned. We need to understand there are sins of omission as well as sins of commission. In verse 44 to 46, Simon had forgotten to give water to the feet of Jesus. He didn't give him the customary kiss of greeting. He didn't anoint his head with oil. They poured on your head when you came into the room. So there's the sins of omission. You can be a sinner by simply doing nothing, not doing what you know to do. And then there's sins of commission. The sinful woman was guilty of sins of commission. There are open sins and there are hidden sins. You may be here today and you've had a sinful past and maybe people know about it. Maybe they don't know about it, but needless to say, you had open sins. Everybody knew you were a sinner. Or maybe you've been a, quote, good person your whole life, raised in the church and religious, but yet God sees your heart. And there's sin in your heart. God sees and God knows. So there's open sins and there's hidden sins. Everybody knew at dinner the sins of this woman, but Jesus alone knew the sins of Simon the Pharisee. So we need to ask ourselves, do I understand that I need forgiveness? We also see that they had a common insolvency. Notice in verse 42, they had nothing to pay. And it doesn't really matter if you owe 500 or 50. If you haven't got anything to pay, you haven't got anything. Well, you only have a debt of 50 denarii. Can't you pay? No, I am broke. I have nothing. What this says is what the Bible teaches, that we have nothing in ourselves by which we can commend ourselves to God. We sing, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We can't come to God and say, I went to the Red Barn every Sunday. I was baptized. I gave tithes of all that I possessed. There it is, Lord, look at that. I never said a bad word. No, not me. I never said a bad word. There it is, Lord. I've been confirmed. I've gone through catechism. I'm a good person. Certainly, God, that should commend me to you. And the Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God. Your best is like rags before a holy God. We have nothing by which we can pay. We have a common insolvency. But notice, secondly, a fact about forgiveness. In verse 42, forgiveness is the gracious gift of God. Forgiveness is the gracious gift of God. Notice in verse 42, he freely forgave them both. Now, one guy owed 500 and the other one owed 50, right? But they were both freely forgiven. In my King James translation there in verse 42, it has the word frankly forgave them both. But in the Greek, the word actually means freely or without a cause. So forgiveness is the gracious gift of God. The Bible says by grace we are saved through faith. And not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A grace is hard for the proud heart of man to accept. You mean I can't do anything? I can't earn it? I can't merit it? I can't deserve it? No one's going to clap for me how wonderful I am? No. Aren't you glad when we get to heaven, no one's going to be boasting about what they did to get there? What did you do to get here? I'll tell you what I did to get here. Showing our little brownie buttons. You know, this is what all our little buttons. This is what I did to get to heaven. We're all going to come and just say, it was all the grace of God. Grace is unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great preacher of the past, said. He said, love that reaches up is adoration. Love that reaches across is affection. Love that reaches down is grace. Our love reaches up to God in adoration. It reaches across to others in affection. But God's love reaches down to us in grace. Make it very, very clear. I want to be very, very clear. Salvation is by grace alone. You got that? Do you know that that's what sets Christianity apart from all religions of the world? All religions of the world, every single one, you must do something in order to be saved. In some way, shape, or form, there's something that you must do in order to be saved. Christianity is that it is a done, finished work. And there's nothing you can do. But this leads me to my third fact about forgiveness in verse 50, and that is forgiveness is received by faith. Forgiveness is received by faith. Notice it in verse 50, Jesus tells this woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace," or literally, "go into peace." Here's another fact about forgiveness. Not only is it the gracious gift of God, but it is received how? By faith. Now, people have such a warped concept of faith. They think that faith is believing in spite of evidence. They think that faith is believing in spite of your mind being engaged. They think it's blind, that it's just a leap in the dark, that faith is a feeling. You just, "Oh, I feel this, and I just have faith, and I'm just going to believe." Christianity teaches that faith is based on fact. That God really did become a man in the person of Jesus Christ in time and space. That he really did die on a cross. If you'd have been there and touched the cross, you got a sliver in your hand. That he was really buried, physically buried in an actual tomb, that he bodily, physically rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven, that God came to atone for man's sins. And there's evidence for that. There's reason to believe that. Charlie Campbell comes, he's going to give you evidence to believe and reasons to believe the Bible is the Word of God, that it's historically reliable. And the message of the Scriptures, you can believe. And that's what faith is. It's trusting. It's believing. We all exercise faith every day in all kinds of things. Right now, you're sitting in this building in faith that the roof won't fall in on you. You're sitting on the pew in faith that it's not going to collapse. The other day, I was in a high-rise building. I'm sitting out on this little ledge and stuff, and I just got this flash of fear, like, man, I don't know who built this thing. What if they were drinking when they built it and forgot to put a screw in? You're going to read about me in the paper tonight. Pastor killed and building collapse, you know. You ever have that kind of fear that just runs through your mind? You ever driving on a freeway bridge, these big freeway overpasses, and you're going over, and you're thinking, what if an earthquake hits right when I'm in the middle of this thing? So you punch it. Get over, you know, and then you get a ticket on the other side. You eat food by faith. When you go in a restaurant, the nicer the restaurant, the less you can see. So you're eating by faith. You don't know who made it and what they put in it. You get in a car and you drive by faith. If you rode in a car today to come to church, guess what? You exercised faith. And some of the cars you drive take a lot of faith. When you're coming up to an intersection and you go to put the brakes on, you ever think about how much faith you're putting in your car? Okay, I'm going to step on the brakes. I hope they work. You know, got to pump them for a while. When you stick a key in the ignition, this could go on forever, but you stick the key in the ignition. Why did you stick the key in the ignition? Because you have faith that when you turn the key, you hope it'll start, right? Once in a while, yours does start. We exercise faith, and when we get in an elevator, think about an airplane. I flew to Arizona this week, and we flew out and flew back. I was out in Phoenix for some meetings. And again, man, you step on that plane, you don't ever meet the pilot and check his credentials and smell his breath, find out if he's been drinking or something. Got all these drunk pilots flying around. You hear all these bizarre noises. You think the wing had just fallen off. What's really weird is when you're cruising about 35,000 feet and the pilot walks by. You're thinking, hey, who's flying the plane, you know? I mean, it's just, I've gotten in planes and flown for 18 hours and think, I hope there's someone flying this sucker. It's not an automated flight. I mean, you don't even know. You just do it by faith. You don't kick the tires and shake the wings. And someone says, you need to trust God. I don't think I could do that. Why? Is he not trustworthy? Is there not evidence and reason to believe that God can save you and forgive you, that Jesus is who he said he was? So here's how it works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can take that one to the bank. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And faith is simply trusting God to save you. You're not trusting in your church attendance or your good works or your righteousness or your water baptism. You're trusting in Christ to save you. Forgiveness is a gracious gift of God, and forgiveness is through faith in Jesus Christ. But let me give you a fourth fact about forgiveness. Forgiveness is certain. And I love this. It is certain. You can be sure your sins are forgiven. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are what? Forgiven. Not hope to be forgiven, might may be forgiven. If she's lucky, they'll be forgiven. They are forgiven. It's certain. And then notice verse 48. Thy sins are what? Forgiven. Now, I've talked to people and said, you know, do you know your sins are forgiven? I hope so. Why are you hoping? You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. Did you know that today, before you leave this service, there's no reason why any of you can't leave here today knowing that your sins are all forgiven? Now, you might say, well, I'm not a sinner. The Bible says you are. The Bible says everyone has sinned. You go, well, I only owe 50. I don't owe 500. Doesn't matter. You're a debtor, and you have nothing to pay, right? We're all debtors. And you can be forgiven and free and a changed person. Now you say, well, how do I know that my sins are forgiven? What is the basis of assurance that my sins are forgiven? Let me give you three real quickly. Number one, the Word of God. We rest upon the Word of God. Take John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will what? Never perish, but have everlasting life. Now, is that certain or what? Believe is faith, and you have everlasting life. The second is the work of God. You have the Word of God. You have the work of God. The work of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried, tetelestai, it is finished. And when he cried that cry, that last cry, it is finished. And then, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit. That word means done or paid in full. If you had a debt that you owed and you finished paying that debt, they would stamp it in ink, sometimes red ink, with the word tetelestai. And that meant paid in full. We use that today, right? You got a little bill, you pay off the balance of your bill, they put a stamp on it, paid in full, right? Don't you love those little bills that say paid in full? I like that. I like my debts to be paid. When Jesus died on the cross, he took out that blood-stained stamp and across our lives paid in full, tetelestai. So I rest in the finished work of Christ. And the third basis of assurance is the witness of God. Romans 8, verse 16, it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you have the Word of God the Father, the work of God the Son, and the witness of God the Holy Spirit, the subjective experience of the child of God, I am forgiven. But let me give you my fifth and last point as far as a fact about forgiveness, and that is forgiveness results in a changed life. Forgiveness results in a changed life. Notice in verse 47, she had a new love. This woman had a new love. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loves much. She went from loving sin to loving the Savior. When you are forgiven, you have a new love, right? A new love life. What a blessing that is. And I believe that if you've been forgiven, you have a new love. If you are a Christian and your sins are forgiven, and when you come to church and we sing songs, you ought to be singing a love songs to Jesus. He's the one who has saved you and forgiven. Now, you may not cry on his feet and wipe them with your hair. You may not pour perfume on him, but you can give him the perfume of your worship and adoration. Your tears of love and praise as you sing and you worship and you give your life as a sacrifice to live for him. Notice that she wasn't embarrassed to go into that dinner and to give her all to Jesus. She had a new love. And then secondly, her life was changed in that she had a new peace. The very end of our story in chapter 7, verse 50, Jesus says to her, "Thy faith hath saved thee." Faith is the hand that reaches out and appropriates salvation. Then he says, "Go into," literally, "go into peace." He didn't say go in peace. He said go into peace. And there's a difference there. To go into peace means that she had her whole new life ahead of her, where she was going to experience the peace with God and the peace of God. That's what a Christian has. He has peace with God. No more war, no more fighting, no more struggle, no more running from God. I have peace with God. I've been reconciled. And now as I live in fellowship with God, I have the peace of God in my soul. Amen. What a blessing that is. Peace of God which guards and garrisons our minds and our hearts. God's grace transforms lives. That's how I would summarize this text today. God's grace transforms life. God's grace transformed my life. God's grace has transformed many lives. I'll never forget the day I sat on the beach. You know me, I'm always at the beach. I was just out of high school and I was on a surf trip. I took a long walk down a lonely stretch of beach all by myself. It was August 1971 and I sat on that beach that day and I cried and I wept and I poured my heart out to God and I asked God to forgive my sins and he forgave my sins. And I felt clean inside and I felt like a weight just lifted off my shoulders. And from that day to this day, my life has never been the same. I have a new love. I have a new relationship. I have a new life. God can forgive your sins too, and he can give you that cleansing and that washing and that forgiveness and that peace. You can have a new love. You can have a new life. You can have a new peace in your heart. Jesus is all about forgiving sinners. That's why he came. But sadly, Simon was not changed. Simon was not changed because he was blind to his own sin. He lacked understanding. He misunderstood everything in the story. He misunderstood the woman. He could only see her sinful past. He couldn't see her heart. He misunderstood Jesus. He dismissed the idea that he was really a prophet of God and didn't see him for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He misunderstood, most sadly, his own life, his own heart. He didn't see his own sin. I can think of nothing more horrible this morning than for you to sit through this sermon, for you to sit through this service, for you to come into this church unforgiven and to leave the same way you came. I can think of nothing more horrible than for you to come to this service this morning with your guilt and with your sin and with your shame, whether it be attitude sins or action sins, whether it be open, known sins or hidden sins. There may be sins in your life right now that no one knows, but there is one who does know, and that's Jesus. Everyone in that dining room that evening knew the woman's sins, but Jesus knew Simon's sin. And he knows your sin. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. And there's no escape. So I'm going to ask that you bow your heads with me in closing prayer. And that you do business with God this morning. God knows your heart. He sees your heart. And if there are any unconfessed sins in your life today, that you leave here today confessing your sins. The Bible says if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please take advantage of that promise today.